Morning, everybody. Hey, good to be with you today. Our topic today is the incarnation, which is what Will just led us to sing about. And that's really the goal for today's teaching. We're 9 days away from Christmas, right? Did I get that right? Yeah, nine. So we're 9 days away from Christmas, celebrating God in the flesh. Come to us. And the goal is just that we would have in our tool belt from today a couple more reasons in the list of infinite reasons to sing really loud on Christmas when we celebrate God in the flesh. So that's our goal for today. We're talking about the incarnation. In 1947, not C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien wrote a famous essay titled On Fairy Stories. And in that essay, Tolkien called the birth of Christ the you catastrophe of man's history. It means the good catastrophe. The good catastrophe. Here's how he defined you catastrophe: a sudden and miraculous grace, giving a fleeting glimpse of joy. Joy beyond the walls of the world, as poignant, as powerful as grief. The you catastrophe. Said all the greatest stories have them. It's the mark of a good fairy story, says Tolkien, of the higher or more complete kind, that however wild its events, however fantastic or terrible the adventures, however much tragedy is piled on, it can give to a child or a man that hears it, when the turn comes, a catch of the breath, a beat of the heart, and a lifting of the spirit, near to or indeed accompanied by tears. It's that moment where you didn't expect to cry, but all of a sudden you can't keep the tears from welling up. It's the unexpected joy that causes the story to take a turn. It's the moment that makes you forget to breathe. And the incarnation in all of history is just such a moment. Not a trite moment. Not a moment that passes over all of the true catastrophe and tragedy building up to it. We're not skipping, we're not ignoring the tragedy for the sake of a weak, cheap, happy ending. But when we least expected it, the author wrote himself into the story and caused tragedy to become comedy. Peter Lighthart said that Advent is a joke, by which he means that everything about it is unexpected, it's ironic, it's upside down. The Virgin conceives. The Almighty becomes a weak baby. The uncontainable contained in a womb that he created. The King born in a pigsty. Then that baby grows up and he's a rabbi, but all of the religious people hate him. He makes the blind see. He makes his enemies his friends. He is exalted by being humiliated, and he conquers death by dying. We could go on and on and on. But all of this is just to say, with Tolkien, with Lightheart, with all of the saints, that the incarnation is something about which it will always be worth our time to dwell on. What could be more interesting? What could be more worth talking about? It should make our hearts beat faster. It should make us catch our breath. It's the perfect time, the perfect topic to use the word awesome and actually use it correctly for once in our life. It's awesome. Two things are simultaneously true about the incarnation of the Son of God, the coming of the Word. First, it's a mystery about which we could never hope to get a comprehensive summary. The incarnation is not the kind of thing you get a handle on. Athanasius compared the incarnation, Athanasius the great church father, compared the incarnation to the ocean. He said, trying to number and catalog all of the benefits of the incarnation, it's like trying to number the waves on the sea. You can't do that. And you're not supposed to. Just sit back and enjoy looking at the ocean, right? Don't try to number the waves. English poet Malcolm Guite says that a mystery is something about which the last word could never be said. So today is not even the tip of the iceberg. It is definitely not the last word on the incarnation. But hopefully, some helpful words. Hopefully, some words that will give us something to hold on to that would cause us to walk away and go, wow, God is so rich. God is so good. Second thing that's true about the incarnation that'll frame up our time today is that the incarnation is a gravitational force. Everything, the whole of scriptures and human history, our theology, our experience of living as Christians, our hope, they all swirl around this central truth. God came in the flesh, and that impacts everything about our view of the world and our view of God and our view of ourselves. Lewis called it the central miracle of the Christian faith. Reformed theologian John Williamson Nevin, we've all heard of him, right? He says that the incarnation forms the great central fact of the world. Theologically, what I'm trying to say is that the incarnation has its hands in all the cookie jars.
Yeah.
It touches everything. We're going to talk about just a couple of those today. What it means for us on a very personal level. It's true, and we tend to talk about the incarnation in this way, in light of atonement and mediation. Very true about the incarnation. It is true that God coming in the flesh was necessary in his plan of salvation for mediation and for atonement at the cross. It mattered that Jesus had a human body to offer as a fitting sacrifice. It mattered that he became like us in every way, yet without sin, so that he could be a suitable high priest. Thanks be to God for both of those truths.
Yes.
Thanks be to God. But it also means so much for our life, our sense of purpose, our understanding of humanity, the way that we experience suffering, the way that we understand God. And so today we just want to sit back, enjoy the ocean, and catch just a few facets of the incarnation that you probably have thought about before, but let's look at them again and hopefully in a new and fresh way. First, it's true that the incarnation transforms our understanding of God. Listen to how John 1 describes the way that Jesus reveals God to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, except that now the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus is the image of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the fullness of God in a person. Jesus became man to reveal to man who God is and what God is like, God in the flesh. Michael Reeves says that there's no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. God can be known now, not just in spoken or written words, but in the incarnate word. That's what Hebrews 1 says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But how does he speak to us now in these last days? By his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I heard a pastor say last week, there is no dark, shadowy God standing behind Jesus. The God who is the God who is revealed to us in the incarnation. We know him through Jesus. So we have to look through Jesus to know God. Jesus said it himself, if you had known me, you would have also known my Father. And then his disciples ask the dumb question that we would have asked, well, couldn't you just show us the Father then, Jesus? And Jesus says, hey, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. We know God through Jesus. It transforms our understanding of God. And it transforms a particular understanding of God by looking through Jesus. We see in the incarnation the clearest portrayal of God's heart towards us. In 1964, a woman named Kitty Genovese was assaulted and stabbed to death outside of her apartment in New York City. You might have heard this story. It's pretty famous. Maybe you heard it or read it in your general psychology class. It's common in those. Afterwards, the New York Times, they wrote an article about her death. claiming that 37 of her neighbors heard or saw the attack and didn't do anything about it. As they interviewed her neighbors, a lot of them gave different reasons for failing to call the police or do anything to help a woman being murdered outside of her apartment. But the one that stands out to me anytime I hear that story is the neighbor who said, "I just didn't want to get involved. I just didn't want to get involved." That article and the claims of that article have been sort of debunked recently. Like, the New York Times didn't quite skew that truthfully. But man, that quote still is revealing to my heart, to the selfishness that lives in me. I just didn't want to get involved. Jesus Christ shows us a God who is willing to get involved, right? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. God humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God is a God who condescends to us. He lowers himself. He stoops down to us so that he can redeem a people for himself. God's heart is towards us, is what the incarnation says. Of all the things it makes clear to us about God, the incarnation makes that abundantly clear. His heart is towards us. Secondly, the incarnation transforms the meaning of life. The meaning of life. Charlie, I love your version of Come Thou Fount. It's been such a gift to me. It's such a gift to our church. I love singing it. I love that when we sing that version of that hymn, we have to acknowledge with St. Augustine that our hearts are restless, right? My restless heart finds rest in you. And to get to the end of that line, you have to sing the first part of that line and admit, yeah, I've got a restless heart. I want things. We have to remember that we are creatures of desire, that humans are by nature hungry. We are hungry by nature. St. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, and every sad postmodern singer-songwriter knows that truth in their guts, right? Listen to these lyrics. Lizzie McAlpine, however you pronounce it, on the title track of her third album, Older, she sings this. Over and over, watch it all pass. Mom's getting older, I'm wanting it back. What does she want? I'm wanting it back where no one is dying and no one is hurt, where I've been good to you instead of making it worse. I wish I knew what the end is. What does she want back? Maybe a time in her life where things seemed better or simpler to her. But that's the thing about nostalgia, is that it blurs the real problems that probably existed back when. Yeah. That time that she's imagining probably never existed as she remembers it.
Right.
She wants a sense of home that she's never really experienced, and she can't get back. One of the most haunting hymns of the Eastern Orthodox Church, Adam is pictured sitting outside of paradise weeping. And that's the human frame. We're hungry. And we want something back that we can't have. So the question is begged, can we ever have what we're hungry for? Is there hope? Albert Camus, the French philosopher, said that he who despairs of the human condition is a coward. So you shouldn't despair, but he who has hope for it is a fool. If you shouldn't despair, but you can't have real hope, Camus concludes that where there is no hope, we should just invent it. There's no hope, but live like there is. There's not really anything to satisfy your hunger, but you have to live like there is, so make something up. If you're hungry, just pretend, like the Lost Boys in the movie Hook. You guys ever seen that?
Yeah.
It's one of my childhood favorites. That scene where Peter, the adult Peter Pan, is sitting with the Lost Boys, and they set the table for a feast, and they lift all the lids, and it's empty. And Peter has to imagine the food with him. He has to become a child again. In that scene. But I always leave that scene thinking, weren't they all still hungry though? They didn't have any real food.
That's good.
And the thing is, without the incarnation, Camus might be kind of right. Look at the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Everything under the sun is vain. Under the sun is the world as it is, the cursed world, the world in light of your sin and my sin and our fallen condition. And everything in that world is vanity. It's mist, it's a vapor, and it's all striving after wind. It's just trying to catch something that you can't grab onto. So what then is the hope for those of us who live under the sun? Somebody has to come and had to come from beyond the sun. Alexander Schmemann says this, in this scene of radical unfulfillment, sitting outside of paradise with Adam, weeping over the home that we can't have back, in that scene of radical unfulfillment, God acted decisively. Into the darkness where man was groping toward paradise, he sent light. God acted so that man might understand who he, capital H, who God really was, and where our hunger has been driving us all along. The light that God sent was his son, the same light that had been shining unextinguished into the world's darkness all along, seen now in full brightness. The God that we're all so haunted by, the God that we're hungry for, he came to us. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then he goes on, and he connects our hunger to his own body. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that satisfies, the bread that you're so hungry for, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. God in the flesh. Can we ever have what we're hungry for? The meaning, that sense of home, the longings and aches that we sing about just a moment, can those ever be answered? And in the incarnation, the answer is a resounding yes.
Yeah.
Yes. God came from beyond the sun to be with us under the sun. He gave himself as true food and satisfaction and abundant life to those of us who are striving, toiling under the sun. Camus is wrong. It's not foolish to have real hope. There is real hope, real purpose, real meaning in the world. His name is Jesus. We're not just building sandcastles. In Jesus, our life has meaning. Third truth, the incarnation transforms our suffering. This is not a weird, humble flex. It's true. My favorite book is The Brothers Karamazov, which is really big, but it's my favorite book. I love that book. One of the central questions of that book is, what do we do in the face of suffering and evil? Towards the beginning of the book, two of the brothers Karamazov, they sit down to talk about God. Ivan, the older brother, he hates God. And he hates God because of suffering and that problem of evil. He sees that the world is filled with what looks to him like meaningless suffering, like absurd suffering. And Alyosha, the younger brother, who is a Christian, he doesn't really have a good answer for all of Ivan's hate at that moment. He doesn't have a good answer for all of Ivan's rebellion against God. He just ends the conversation by kissing his brother. Hey, I still love you. That's all he's got right now. And Dostoevsky spends the rest of that book showing us in Alyosha's life God's response to what seems like pointless suffering. And it's that Alyosha enters into suffering with others. He brings relief and communion into ridiculous suffering because he lives like Jesus. That's what we're trying to point to in the life of Alyosha. Dostoevsky and the book of Job would say that we don't so much need a why to our suffering. We need a who.
That's right. Yep.
We need a who.
That's right.
Who stands behind everything? Who entered suffering on our behalf? Who is still with us in the midst of suffering? Who alone can transform our suffering? Who are we called to follow after? We don't really get many whys. And I'm suspicious of the whys at times. I don't know if they would be as satisfying as you would want them to be. But we do get a who. We get Jesus with us in suffering, near to the brokenhearted. A high priest able to sympathize with our weaknesses, who in every respect has been tested, tried, tempted, pressed like we are, made to suffer in every respect, yet without sin. He's compassionate because he gets it. He has suffered every kind of trial alongside you, with you, for your sake, in the flesh. Suffering as a Christian, it strangely becomes a means of participation with Christ now. That's what the New Testament says. Count it all joy. Rejoice in sufferings. What a silly thing to say, except that because you get more of Jesus in suffering, you have joy now. And your suffering has real meaning. It puts you right next to Jesus. It produces more of Jesus in you. When Paul talks in Romans 5 about the character produced in us through suffering, what character is being pressed on us? Jesus. Jesus. The character of Christ. And then it produces hope, which doesn't put us to shame. Not an explanation for why we suffer, but it reminds us of who we get more of in the midst of suffering, the God who came to suffer for us. In the cross of Christ, John Stott says that he could never believe in God without the cross. He talks about standing in front of statues of Buddha, and he's just like fat and happy and smiling and distant and so pleased to just live in nirvana, right? And then he says, but I turn again and again, I turn back to the man on the cross. Stott says, in the real world of pain, how could anyone worship a God who was immune to it? No other God was worth John Stott's worship or ours because no other God was willing to get in the mess with him. I love Malcolm Guite's Christmas poem, Descent. He contrasts the gods of Rome with Jesus, God come in the flesh. He says, they towered above this mortal plane. They dismissed this restless flesh with scorn, aloof from birth and death and pain, but you were born. Born to these burdens, borne by all, born with us all astride the grave, weak to be with us when we fall, but strong to save. There's no other God like Jesus. There's no other God that gets down in the mess with us. John Mark McMillan, The Road, the Rocks, and the Weeds, he says, Aphrodite wouldn't weep, Zeus wouldn't suffer for the weak, but haven't you come to live inside my pain with me? We don't get the why of our suffering so often, but we get a who with us. That who tells us what can't possibly be the why of our suffering. It cannot be the case that our suffering is because God doesn't love you. God doesn't care about you. God keeps himself at arm's length. God doesn't have control. Each of those objections is put to bed because God came to us and suffered in our place. We don't have to be overcome by suffering because Jesus overcame through suffering on our behalf, which means that resilience is a real possibility because Christ is in us by the Spirit. He goes with us and before us. He stands beside us. He watches over us. He was even willing in death to go underneath us into the grave. He's with us in our suffering, and that transforms everything about our experience of suffering. Lastly, the incarnation transforms our humanity. Here's how the church fathers talked about humanity. Genesis 1, we're made in the image and the likeness of God, made to share in the very life of God. But our sin drives us away from the source of life. What's left for you if you deny life himself? What happens to you when you reject being himself? Sin decreates us. It mars the image of God in us. To be a sinful human is still to have the dignity of the image of God, but man, we're just sad corruptions of the dignity that we were meant to bear. And we feel it too, don't we? Our bodies don't work like we want them to. We get old, and the glory of old age is marred by the decay of it. We're subject to the ultimate corruption of death, each and every one of us. And of course, death, sin, curse, and corruption, those things aren't put to death until Jesus puts them to death on the cross and in the empty grave. But the fact that Jesus took on flesh and lived sinlessly as a human and as the perfect human, that's a necessary part of the work of redemption that raises our humanity back up towards its original intent, the image and the likeness of God. See, in light of the incarnation, to be a human united to Jesus is to be remade in the image of the image. God became like us so that once again, we could become like him. Image and likeness can be renewed because Jesus is incarnate. Here's how Athanasius says it. I just couldn't think of a better illustration. This is perfect. You know what happens when a portrait that's been painted on a panel becomes obliterated through external stains? The artist doesn't throw away the panel. The subject of the portrait has to come and sit again. And then the likeness is redrawn on the same material. Even so was it with the all-holy Son of God. He, the image of the Father, he came and dwelt in our midst in order that he might renew mankind made after himself. The image himself came and sat for his portrait again, and we in Christ are being remade in his image from one degree of glory to the next. Man, since 2 Corinthians 3 is one of my favorite chapters, it's so central to the way that we understand the work that God is doing in us. We, with faces unveiled, beholding his glory, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to the next. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Our sanctification by the Holy Spirit is a work of becoming increasingly more and more truly human. He's working out in us, not perfectly, not until we're resurrected, but he's working out of us all of the corruption and decay and stain that would mar the image of God in us. And he's making us more truly ourselves than we've ever been before. You don't find yourself by looking within or by living the life and crafting the narrative that you want your life to be. You find yourself in Christ and you become truly human in him. It means that our bodies matter. Jesus saw fit to take on a body. He took on all that it means to be human, an embodied soul. So our theology of the body has to match what the incarnation says about our bodies. It was worth it to him to have a body. He still has a body, in fact, still bears the scars of the cross. It means that Christians have actually the most profound argument for upholding the dignity and sacredness of human life because Jesus is still in the flesh. It means that we can't possibly be sort of life raft Christians. You know, the world is sinking and I'm just going to hop on Jesus's life raft and get off the world and I'll go live in eternity in heaven, disembodied and just kind of float on a cloud. No, Jesus took on flesh. Jesus still has a body. So matter matters. Redemption includes our physical bodies. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, says Paul in 1 Corinthians, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God, not just with your heart, but glorify God in your body. God crafted a body for himself within the womb of Mary. And now, by the Spirit, our bodies, just like the body that he crafted as a temple for his presence, our bodies become temples for the presence of God. So it matters. It matters what we do with our bodies and the bodies of those around us. By becoming a human, Jesus opened the way up for humanity to be restored to the glory that God intended for us. I don't feel glorious all the time, but I know that from one degree to the next, sanctification is happening in me over the course of my life, and it's making me more glorious than I was before. Yeah. Thanks be to God. It's already started in redemption and sanctification by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and it will be completed when we follow Christ in a bodily resurrection. So being a human is profoundly dignified. It matters how we treat other human beings. It matters how we treat our own bodies. We have to have a robust theology of the body and a robust theology of what's happening in sanctification because of the incarnation. God's becoming flesh changes everything, man. It changes everything. It touches everything. It really is the great fact of the universe. It really is the central miracle of the Christian faith. Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we have seen God. We can live like there's real hope. We don't have to be overcome by our suffering. And our lives as embodied, image-bearing humans matter deeply and are deeply glorious in God's plan. Thanks be to God. Yeah, thanks be to God. So this Christmas, we're going to worship for all of those reasons and a million more with joy and hope because God came near and that matters profoundly. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, for the truth that you have come near to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, for the truth that you have come near to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, for the truth that you have come near to us in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would cause, not through clever words, not through illustrations or quotes, but only through your Holy Spirit, you would cause worship and joy and life and hope to spring up in us because you have come near to us in Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. 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 Thank you.